Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 19 and 20, part of the Sermon on the Mount, as we're studying the theme of growing as followers and Christians, followers of Christ. And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, we will read that passage out loud. You follow along silently as I read. This is the word of the Lord. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pause now to pray. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the sayings of our Lord Jesus in this most greatest of sermons. We pray that you would grant to us a right understanding of our relationship to the law of God, and that filled with your Holy Spirit, our lives would be more and more refined and beautified, and to be made more precious than silver and more costly than gold. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless now the reading and the preaching of your word. May it be instructive to us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Well, becoming a Christian only takes a few moments, but living as a Christian takes a lifetime. It takes equipping. And to be equipped for the high calling of living as a Christ follower, we need God's law. That is why we sing hymns about God's law. One of my favorite is, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation." Us as followers of Christ, how to live our lives differently in a very fallen world. And that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The theme is this: as Christians, live differently. As Christians, live differently. That was actually the same theme that God first gave to Moses and Israel in the giving of the law. We see in Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4. Look there and see what God says. He says, "You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees." Same theme. And so now, as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, in a sense, his followers are surrounded by people as well. This time, it's not by Egyptians from where they're leaving and surrounded by Canaanites to where they are going. No, they are surrounded on one hand by the religious Pharisees, and then on the other hand, they are surrounded by the pagan Greeks. But even so, the message is still the same. Be different. That is one mark of being a Christ follower, being different. Be different from the religious world around you. Be different from the secular world around you. And how are we to be different? And it's very simple: by following God's law. Now, some background. It does appear that as Jesus goes into verses 17 through 20, it seems to be that some of the critics of Jesus, in particular the scribes and the Pharisees, and we learn about this later on in the book of Acts, they were accusing Jesus and his followers of overthrowing Moses. They were accusing Jesus of teaching contrary to the law of Moses and overthrowing the law of God. And so Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, begins to undo that notion. And so in verses 1 through 12, in the Beatitudes, we see Jesus describing the inner morality of his followers. Then in verses 13 through 16, we see Jesus explaining the effects our morality will have on the watching world. And now we find ourselves in verses 17 through 20, where Jesus presents the standard of morality, and he says God's law is our standard. God's law is our standard. It always has been, and it always will be. And so now we come to the teaching of Jesus, and we come to the first point of our message, and it's very simple: how to be great in the kingdom of God. How to be great in the kingdom of God. And he's very clear here that if you want to be great in God's kingdom first, you must live by God's law. You must live by God's law. I'm going to read again verse 19, the first verse I read. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God, of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There it is, the words of Jesus. And so Jesus is remembering that God's law has been with his people since ancient times. He created us to keep his law. He created us in blissful and in the highest of happiness in our unfallen state to keep his law. Duty and delight merged together into one. But humanity has fallen, and now Jesus has come to restore fallen humanity and draw us back again to do God's law as we were designed to do. And so Jesus is saying here that if you want to be great in that kingdom, you will live by God's law. Now let me explain what Jesus means by living by God's law. What Jesus means when we are to live by God's law means God's moral law. You and I are to live by God's moral law. Now, the moral law of God is God's eternal commands that reflect God's eternal character for our eternal purpose. And that law never changes. That law is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we find God's moral law all over the scriptures. We read a 10-statement summary of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments. We see his moral law in sermons preached by the Old Testament prophets. We see the moral law in the teachings of Jesus, in the teachings of the apostles. Jesus, you might remember, summarized the moral law in two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he and the apostles fleshed that out in the Gospels and in the letters. And that is so important. The moral law is God's eternal law that teaches us how to feel, how to think, and how to live. Teaches us how to do business. Teaches us how to treat our friends and family. How to spend our lives in a worthwhile way. It is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God, keeping God's moral law, to be in God's hall of fame. Now, by keeping the law, I do not mean following the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Now, those were laws given in the Old Testament days that were of limited time, they were of limited duration, they were of limited purpose. There were rules about cleanliness, rules about food, rules about sacrifice. They were temporary teaching tools. Do you like the three T's? Temporary teaching tools. They taught us about the cross, and then they were canceled by the cross. They symbolized all that Jesus would do for us on Calvary. They are no longer needed. Jesus has come. I'd like to read a few places where Jesus and his apostles actually teach this, that the ceremonial laws, as our confession says, were abrogated under the New Testament. First, there's Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. We see it again in the letters, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Finally, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 9, the writer says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." And so here we see clearly taught in the New Testament that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of those ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus. And you see today in the Christian church, it is not our practice to follow them any longer. So I'm not talking about ceremonial laws, nor by keeping the law am I talking about keeping the Old Testament civil laws. The Old Testament civil laws. Now, civil laws in the Old Testament were public laws. They were public statutes and public punishments that applied only to the theocracy of Israel and not to our nations today. Only the general moral principles behind those laws apply to Christians in nations today, but not the actual laws themselves. Now, I thought it would be interesting for you to see where in our own confession of faith it mentions the abrogation of civil laws. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 4, says it very summarily, "To them also, a body politic, God gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require." And that's where it says this in our confession of faith. But we also see that this is the clear teaching of the Bible, the annulment of Old Testament civil laws. For example, you might remember the story of the woman taken in adultery. And there she is found out and she's brought before Jesus. And in the process, Jesus abrogates the Old Testament penalty for adultery in his response to her. John 8, verse 5, it says this. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" they said to Jesus, verse 10. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Now go and leave your life of sin." So there we see Jesus abrogating an Old Testament penalty for adultery and showing mercy. We see this again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus says this about the law of Moses. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other." Another one and a final one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Here, Peter instructs Christians to follow the laws of their state, not the Mosaic laws of state. He writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." All right, so taking a step back, as we say, those who are great in the kingdom, living by God's law, we're not talking about the ceremonial law. We are not talking about the civil law. Jesus is talking about God's moral law, the moral, eternal, binding, timeless reflection of God's eternal character that has never changed, it never will, because God never changes and his purpose never will change. So kids, that's why we study the Ten Commandments in Catechism Club. That's why we study it in Sunday school and youth group. Why? We want you to be great in God's kingdom. Adults, that's why we're preaching right now through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday nights. Why? We want you to be great in God's kingdom. And how are we great in God's kingdom? By knowing and keeping his moral law. But there's more. Jesus adds another addition to being great in God's kingdom. Knowing and seeking to follow God's law is an excellent start in being great in the kingdom of God. It will bring you so many blessings. But there's more. Jesus says also, not only must we live by God's moral law, but secondly, we are to teach God's law. We are to teach God's law. Jesus says in verse 19, if you want to look back there in your Bibles, Jesus says, "Whoever practices and teaches these commands," okay? "Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be great in the kingdom of God." And so what that means is that you and I are to encourage others by our words, by our example, to follow God's law. We're to use our powers of persuasion. We are to rally positive peer pressure. We are to make personal effort to convince others of the beauty and the wisdom and the glory of God's moral law so that others in God's kingdom with us can be great in that kingdom. Now, sadly, in our day and age, the word law has a bad rap. Right? Did you cringe even when I said keep God's law? Was there something inside of you that made you say, "Oh, nah, sounds legalistic"? Well, I'm sad to say that there are today some in the church and in human society, whether or they know it or not, that they're actually positioning themselves to be least in the kingdom of God because they're giving you this attitude. Okay? Like, you know, if somebody says the Ten Commandments and you frown, somebody has done you a misservice. If somebody says the law of the Lord is good and you go, sounds Old Testament to me, somebody has done you a misservice. Because they're actually distracting you from being great in the kingdom of God. In fact, there are some Christians, not only, I mean, of course, the world you expect, I mean, you could even say the precepts of Jesus, and that puts a smile on Christians' faces, but in our world, that's not always welcomed either. But in the church today, there are some Christians who wrongly teach that you and I are not under the law. And they don't always know, I don't think they always know what they're doing in this sense of discouraging you to be great in God's kingdom, but they're actually doing that. There are some teachers who do not desire to learn God's law or study God's law or encourage others to know God's law, And partly it's because they misquote and miscite the Apostle Paul as their evidence. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 is quoting Paul, and this is where Paul says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." And so there are some sometimes well-meaning Christians who will maybe read that verse and say, "See? The law's bad. Away from the law. That's Old Testament. That's Moses. That oppresses the Christian." Well, the answer is very simple. We must understand Paul correctly. By this phrase, Paul does not mean that the law is bad. What Paul means is that we are not under the law for our justification. It means that we are not under the law for our merit. We are not under the law to receive the gift of grace. God saves us by mercy. Also, in Galatians 5:18, sometimes people have cited as another reason to be against the law. Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Now, by this verse, Paul is not trashing the law. What Paul is talking about is that we are not under the law, that we are not under the law for our unaided sanctification through keeping the law without the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, you can see Paul has a very positive attitude of the law. For example, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. Paul here says, "To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law." Later, Paul speaks positively of the law in our salvation, saying that he sent Jesus to keep the law for us. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4 says this, "For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." And so it's so important that when we talk about the Bible saying we're not under the law, we're not under the law for our justification being declared right, but it is our guide and it is our friend for how to live a Spirit-filled life. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you need a guide. How then shall I live? And Paul teaches that is called the law. And so the reason I'm making a big point of this is for this reason. I want you to be great in God's kingdom. And that requires the Holy Spirit to work in us and then to guide us towards being more like Christ. And Christ came to keep that moral law. So we have to learn it. We have to study it. We have to teach it. And then when we do, the amazing things that happens in our church, in our family, and our human society will blow your mind away. Imagine with me for a moment if all that the Westminster Larger Catechism taught about the Ten Commandments was mine and yours daily practice at home and in human society. You would be amazed. If you and I would live but a percentage of what the Bible teaches about God's law, God's church would be an amazing place. That is how glorious living by God's law in this world can be. So if you want to be great in God's kingdom, live by God's law and teach by God's law. But Jesus goes further, and this is where we come to our next major point. Not only in the Sermon on the Mount does he teach us to live by God's moral law and to teach God's moral law, but he says here, God's moral law must be kept in order for us to enter the kingdom of God. So how do we enter the kingdom of God? That's our next question. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Let's read verse 20. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, this is a problematic statement. This spells trouble. This is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus you may ever hear, and it's for two reasons. Either by this statement, Jesus is saying nobody's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, or he's saying something even more troubling to us Protestants, that you can only earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. Fortunately, Jesus is saying neither by this statement. What he is telling us is that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, man's righteousness is not enough. Man's righteousness, your righteousness, is not enough. Only God's righteousness in you through Jesus is enough. And so then he goes on to talk about how we should not try to do it like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Pharisees. Now, let's step back for a moment. That statement is a shocker because in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were the good guys. A lot of you have gone to Sunday school for so long, you've learned to sneer whenever the Pharisees show up in the New Testament. It was all because of their opposition to Jesus and their dealings with him. But you need to step back into the first century and realize that the Pharisees were highly regarded in the first century. If your son became a Pharisee, mom and dad, you were a family of honor. It was an honor to be a Pharisee, to be a scribe. That's like walking the aisle today, getting your master's or your PhD. A scribe was a master of God's law. Scribes and Pharisees made learning the law, teaching the law, and keeping the law their master passion in life. They were greatly respected by God's people in a very pagan age in which they lived. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees were the ones, and you leave this to a scribe, they were the ones who actually calculated how many laws there were in the five books of Moses. They counted. And, they debated even hair split a little bit. Was that a law or a suggestion? Was that a law or a description? And they came up with the magic number still with us today, 613 laws. They codified it. They put it in the record book. They got it down, no doubting. 613 laws in the law of Moses. And then they tell us 248 of them were commandments, 365 of them were prohibitions. And those scribes and Pharisees did their best to keep all 613. Well, if, says Jesus, that isn't good enough, who can enter the kingdom of heaven? No one? Well, by this statement, Jesus is showing his followers the futility of human righteousness. The futility of trusting in yourself to enter into God's good grace. By this, Jesus is saying it doesn't matter how many laws you've kept, how many of the 613 of them you've tried. I'm looking for something more deep and profound. Because as a rule, man's best is simply too shallow. Take the Pharisees, for example. The Pharisees were the best of the best. They were the creme de la creme. How well did they do according to Jesus? They miserably failed. In the Gospels, firstly, Jesus always taught that the righteousness of the Pharisees was too external. Don't be external. We see way back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where the prophet Samuel said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You and I, early on at an early age, learned how to play the game, how to look like you were behaving when you weren't. It's an easy trick you learn as a kid. I remember, you know, learning it standing in line for the bathroom in kindergarten class. As long as the teacher couldn't tell I was being naughty, all was okay. But you see, Jesus says the kingdom of God is not skin deep. All right? Something as radical as the kingdom of God is not skin deep. It is genuine, heartfelt, real transformation. And to enter God's kingdom, your righteousness must be sincere, heartfelt, heart-changed, genuine, sincere transformation. No fake kingdoms. But the Pharisees played games with God. They were the best of the best. They played the pro game. But that kind of righteousness is not worthy of the kingdom. Don't play games with God. Secondly, another problem of the Pharisees, and Jesus mentions this as well, the Pharisees were very peripheral. They were very peripheral. Don't be peripheral. And what's peripheral? It's peripheral, kids, might as well give you your English definition. The edge of the circle is the outside edge, is the periphery. And what that means is to focus on the stuff that's far away from the important middle. And so in the days of Jesus, he noticed that the Pharisees loved to major on the minors and minor on the majors. Do you see my nice suit? This is a minor. This is a minor. You can't see this heart. How did Pastor Igo walk in tonight? That's a major. But the problem is, in among the Pharisees, they were always majoring on the minors, minoring on the majors, and you can really impress people when you major on a minor because they think then you must also major on the majors. 10% of their spices. Hey, I'm okay if you just bring your checkbook in and write out your check or however you do it on the webpage, but no, they went through the shelves and they checked for their salt and their pepper and their cumin, all of that stuff that I don't know all the names, but and they would tie 10% of their salt, of their pepper, and give it to the church. They also loved to wash their hands and their cups. They would make long, elaborate oaths. They would build fancy tombstones for the prophets. They looked very religious, but they neglected, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Matthew 23:23. Sadly, these Pharisees are like many thousands of churchgoers today, majoring on the minors, minoring on the majors. Churchgoers can be notorious for insisting on what is least important in the church and least insistent on what's most important in the church. In the kingdom of God, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Love God. Love your neighbor. Submit to Jesus. Oh, not the silliness we hear today. Be healthy, be wealthy, be happy, be fulfilled, be actualized. Peripherals. Peripherals. The kind of righteousness worthy of God's kingdom majors on the majors. Pharisees didn't have it. Oh, thirdly, one more thing that Jesus was scathing towards the Pharisees is that their righteousness was very showy. Very showy. Don't be showy. Of course, we see this where Jesus says they would do their righteousness to be seen by men. So this happens when an eloquent prayer. Showy. The Pharisees would pray on the street corners. They would wear long flowing robes to be seen by men. They would do their deeds in public. And that's often like people. We like to be seen at the right church. We like to be seen impressing the right people. We like to be seen gathering the right crowds. Where Jesus said, true righteousness doesn't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. True righteousness. Well, the Pharisees failed. The scribes failed. And unaided by the grace of God, you really think you're going to do better? Do I really think I'll do better? there is hope for those who desire to know God that can unlock the door of God's kingdom for you and guide you and your conduct in that kingdom. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because you see, in a very vivid way, Jesus ends this section of the Sermon on the Mount in a vivid way by saying your righteousness has to be more righteous than the most righteous person you've ever known in all of your life, and to make your jaw drop and go, oh, okay, what next? In a vivid way, Jesus is explaining that it is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God on your own. You know you cannot surpass the most righteous person you've ever met. But Jesus has. His righteousness has exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why this book still draws untold millions in an inexplicable way to Jesus every generation. It is why in a world today that calls religion a fairy tale and God a myth and religion is only a construct to control the masses, that in light of all of that bad publicity, somehow these red letter words in the Word of God draw people to Jesus in an inexplicable way. He exceeded them, and our hearts resonate when we hear him. We see him talking about knowing God's law and keeping God's law and teaching God's law, and we say, he's the one. And he says so explicitly in verse 17, he says, I've not come to abolish this. I've come to fulfill it. And he did. Even his enemies in the Gospels, as they watched him suffer with dignity on the cross, the centurion said, surely this is the Son of God. Peter, who was later crucified as a follower of Christ, himself in his letter spoke of those who reviled Jesus, and he reviled not. Jesus is the real deal. He fulfills the law on our behalf. He died on the cross to do what you and I could not do, fulfill a death sentence against us. And so, dear church, by receiving this gift of righteousness, through faith in the one who kept God's moral law for you, you're welcome in the kingdom. And Christ, as you treasure his law to follow and do it, will make you more and more fit to be great in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. For your statutes, for your precepts, we thank you, O Lord, for your commands. We respect those civil and ceremonial laws from long ago. We desire to be great in your kingdom as we follow Christ in your moral law. We thank you that Jesus has led the way and has drawn us unto him. And we pray that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is praiseworthy, that your people by grace would dwell upon these things. Renew us, revive us, refresh us, change our hearts, our families, your church, this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.